That quotation is not from the Bible. There is no obscure Bible passage that contains those words. That statement was made in about 1939, 1940 by Winston Churchill, who was at that time the Prime Minister of England. World War II was just getting started in Europe. And somebody asked Churchill one day if he thought that the Russians would eventually get into the war with the Allies against Germany. And Churchill's response to that question was, what Russia is going to do in this matter is a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. If you know anything like about Churchill, that's classic Churchill. Nobody could do with the English language what Churchill could do with the English language. That was just his clever way of saying, I have no clue what Russia's going to do. Not here this morning, obviously, to talk about Churchill and World War II, but I do want to use this statement to illustrate what a lot of people think about the very last book in the Bible. What is the Revelation about? It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. It's really what a lot of people think about. And so we just skip it, thinking that it is undiscoverable, the message of the Revelation. That's bad. At the risk of leaving the wrong impression, the last several years, I've come to conclude that while the Revelation is a difficult book, and there are a lot of things about the Revelation that I do not know and probably never will, the Revelation is not as difficult a piece of literature as we think that it is. It is not an easy book to study, but it is easier than we sometimes think that it is. And over the last few years, just in private study and in public teaching and preaching, this book has become one of my favorites. It's one of the most comforting books. It is a real faith builder. And I want to share with you this morning some things that have been helpful to me in reading the Revelation and understanding the Revelation, and some keys to understanding this piece of literature. The thing that I want to suggest to you, and this is something that goes for any piece of Bible literature, and I think I may have mentioned this once or twice before, that in reading the Bible, and especially a book like the Revelation, one of the big keys is in reading it, look for words, look for phrases that occur very, very frequently. And when you find, over the course of all the chapters of the Revelation, and you notice with your highlighter, and you've highlighted these words that occur all the time, when you get a set of words that are repeated over and over and over and over again, then you have the passages that are the key to understanding the book. You don't need a commentary. You don't need someone to get up and tell you what the Revelation is all about. You have discovered it for yourself. And you've done so simply by looking at words that occur frequently in the book. And I want to take a look this morning at one of those words. If this is not the word that is frequently repeated, that is the key to understanding the book, it is certainly one of those words. In chapter 4 beginning with verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. I'm suggesting to you that if in your study of the Revelation, if you focus your attention upon the concept of a throne in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne, you are well on your way to understanding one of the main messages of this fantastic piece of literature. The word throne, and here's what trips up a lot of people. The word throne, of course, is a figurative word. It's not literal. There is not in heaven a piece of high-backed furniture that's very ornate. God does not literally sit on a literal throne, ruling in heaven. That's not it. The word throne represents something, and we'll take a look at what it represents in just a minute. But take a look at the frequency of the word throne. In the New Testament alone, 61 times. But 46 of those times, it's found in the Revelation. 46 times in this book. Now, when you read the Revelation and you read a word, you find a word occurring 46 times, you make that word one of your best friends. You make it your aim to find out what is said about this throne in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4 alone, it occurs 13 times. If you just confined yourself to chapter 4, and read chapter 4 and looked at all of the throne passages in Revelation that are found in chapter 4, you would be greatly benefited. And again, you'd be well on your way to understanding what this book is about. So when we read the word throne, if it doesn't have reference to a piece of furniture, what does it figuratively stand for? What does it symbolize? Let's take a look. One of the things that I have discovered over the years is the best dictionary of New Testament words is, can anybody guess, the New Testament. I have no problem with dictionaries like Vines and Thayer's and so forth, but when it's possible, and it's not always possible, but when it's possible, allow the Bible to define a term. And we have that with the word throne. Going back to the book of Luke, an angel speaking to Mary to announce her pregnancy. Luke 1, verse 32. He, and he's talking about the son that will be born to Mary. He will be great, and he will be called, or he will be, the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. What does throne represent? Throne represents a reign or a rule of someone. The word kingdom is key. Reign has to do with what one who is sitting on the throne does. The word kingdom here is talking about people. This is not some institution, not some organization. The kingdom of God is not an institution that God set up. The kingdom of God is just like the word church or the word body. Kingdom means people. And the one who is on the throne in heaven and ruling from that throne is exercising his rule over people. Let's remember this definition from Luke chapter 1. It tells us a lot about what is meant by this idea of kingdom. Now, I want to take a look at seven views of God's throne in heaven. Now, if I write about this, and occasionally I have not been right, but if I'm right about this, I took all of the words, all of the occurrences of kingdom in the Revelation, and I tried to break them down into the lessons learned, and I found seven categories. If that's true, then that's not an accident. The number seven itself is one of those repeated words in Revelation that is extremely important. The word, or the number seven, is the number of perfection. God's throne is perfect. God's rule is perfect. God's kingdom is perfect. Let's take a look at these seven views that Jesus, and really he's the one who is doing the revealing here. This is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as we take a look at this revelation of Jesus Christ and how frequently Jesus uses the word throne when he was talking to John. Let's take a look, first of all, chapter 4 and verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, instead of going through those two verses and trying to figure out and understand what every word means, let's just get the general idea. And Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 will help us. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, exercising rule over people, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These two passages complement one another. The word throne in Revelation, first of all, means the ultimate of all thrones. There is no rule. And think rule when you think throne. There is no rule that is comparable to the rule of God. Nothing at all threatens it. Nothing in the world is as grand as God's rule. We first start reading about the rule of God in the book of Genesis. And we read about the rule of God in nearly every Bible book that there is. There is nothing that threatens the rule of God. God is on his throne, and there is nobody who is going to vote him out of his rule. There are no armies that are going to be gathered together that will bring him down. He will be on that throne. He will exercise that rule until the Lord comes back and all things are finished. That's one view of God's throne. It's the ultimate of thrones. Then, along with that, and not too far removed from that view of God's throne, it's the ultimate of thrones, The rule of God, the throne of God, rules over all earthly thrones. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. This is the verse that we just got through reading. I realize that. But to read it again in connection with Daniel chapter 4. Like an emerald in appearance, and around the throne were 24 thrones and so forth. Now, what does this have to do with ruling over all thrones? Let's go back to the Old Testament. And just a little side note here. You're not prepared, really, you're not prepared to understand, you're not prepared to study the Revelation until you have a good background in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is one of the keys to understanding this great book. Many, many references, quotations to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is king. If there was ever a narcissist ruler in a country, Nebuchadnezzar was that. Daniel speaks to the king. And here he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, Daniel says, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know," now here's what the message is, Daniel says, "that the living need to know. That the living may know that the Most High," that's Jehovah God, "that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he grants it to whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of people." Then down in verse 32, "And you," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the animals of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind." Now this last phrase, "and bestows it on whomever he wishes." I don't know if you've heard it or not, but we're in an election year in this country. From now until November, you're going to get your belly full of elections and prognostications and predictions about who the next president will be. I don't know, obviously. But I know who knows. That's the one who sits on the throne in heaven. God already knows. Now, you can vote all you want to. Well, hopefully once, but you can vote if you want to. And I do plan probably be the first one in line to vote in November. I'm going to vote. But you know who's going to put in either Mr. Biden or Mr. Trump? God. And he already knows which one. If that's not what this means in principle in verse 32, that he, God, bestows it, the rule or the throne, on whomever he wishes. One of those men will be the man that God wants as president of the United States. Go back to verse 17. Oh, well, the first part of verse 32. "Nebuchadnezzar will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the animals of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. Can you think of anybody in the public today that you'd like to see that happen to? I'm not trying to be flippant or cute. I can think of a lot of men and women in Washington, including both men running for office as president. You talk about being stripped of ego and narcissism. You talk about getting a dose of reality and letting those men and the others who are in Congress know who is really in charge, and you're not. There is a God in heaven who rules over you. He's bigger than you. And the sooner you understand that, the sooner problems that we have in this country will be solved. How much narcissism do you think remained in Nebuchadnezzar after those 7 periods of time, which how long that was, I don't know. You think he was still the narcissist? You think that when that got through with him, that he recognized that there was another throne, it's in heaven, and the one who occupies that rulership is the real person in charge. And Nebuchadnezzar essentially recognized that and said so later in these chapters. The solution to the problems that we have in this country is for men and women who are in positions of power to realize they're not rulers. There's somebody else who occupies rulership, and they ain't it. And the sooner that they realize that, the sooner real problems are going to be solved with real solutions. So, the throne in heaven symbolizes God's rule over all earthly thrones. Number 3, God's throne, God's rule is aware of our circumstances here on earth. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before or out of the angel's hands. Ever found yourself either literally crying or figuratively crying? Either literally on your knees or figuratively on your knees. You just got some bad news about a good friend, about a relative, about a brother or sister in Christ. Not good news at all. They're going to die. Or they're going to begin a long period of physical suffering that's going to result in their death. And you can't bear the thought of the suffering they're going to have to undergo. You can't bear the thought of eventually being without them. It tears your heart to pieces. You think Jesus knows what's on your heart? You think Jesus knows and Jesus cares, as the old song says, that you're grieving? Oh, yes, he cares. You know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Like many of you, found myself from time to time, this what am I going to do? I can't bear the news that I just got. Is there anybody listening? That anybody knows what's on my heart? Look in the sixth chapter of the Revelation. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. That is, martyrs, Christians killed for their faith. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each one of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. And the number of their fellow saints, or fellow servants, and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. This is one of the most graphic scenes in all the Revelation. And instead of reading the passage about the number 666 and the mark of the beast and all of that stuff, focus on passages like this, which find the one who rules from a throne in heaven. And he is doing what? He's listening. He's listening to saints who pray, those on the earth. And he is also listening, if I understand this correctly, to the souls under the altar, those who had been killed. When is it that our cause is going to be avenged? And the answer of God is, I got it. I'm in control. In my own time, I'll take care of things. God, who sits on the throne, is aware when I cry. He hears when I pray. And because he is the all-powerful ruler sitting on the throne, he's going to take care of things. He'll take care of things. Again, in his own time, when he thinks the time is right, he'll do that. Thank God for his rule and reign on the throne in heaven. Fourth thing about God's throne, worship is directed to the throne. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen. Alleluia." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God. All you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." The lesson here is that worship that we engage in, worship is directed to the throne in heaven. Nehemiah 8, then I'll make some comments. Nehemiah 8, chapter 8, verse 5. This great assemblage that David talked about a few weeks ago in one of his lessons in Nehemiah 8. Ezra opened the book. That's the book of the law of God. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, or he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. From time to time, and I'm not saying that when Christians assemble like this, that's the only time they worship. I hope not. That we can worship when we're washing the dishes, cleaning the house, driving the car. It doesn't have to be an assemblage of people. You ever have a problem singing songs with gusto, really singing out Oh, how I love Jesus, or something like that. We have a problem with that. It's been my experience over the years that congregations from time to time start having problems with the singing. Singing's not much punch to it. Song leader's leading too low or too slow or something like that. And when it comes to singing especially, what's the solution to bad singing? I need to be careful here. A singing school. Yeah. Sing that. And I'm not against singing schools if conducted properly. But rather, that's not really what we need. That's not really what we need. We don't need a singing school. What we need is to realize, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. You get a group of people who are, please understand what I mean by this. You need a group of people who are in love with God, who can say, verse 11, and mean it with all of their heart. Then verse 4 will follow. And the the 24 elders and the living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. I've never seen this happen. I don't know that I ever will. When somebody gets up to lead a song, or somebody gets up to read a passage of Scripture, and all the people stand up, or all the people that we can't do this in churches of Christ, understand, or all the people do this in expressing their love for God and adoration of Him. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if it was done in all sincerity? When people had this kind of attitude toward the throne set in heaven, when do I quit? And don't anybody say now. This is my first time to do this. Am I out of time? Oh, I get about 10 minutes and... Okay. All right. I will continue this at a later date. We'll finish up our look at some other time to the throne that is set in heaven. I hope that just this look at it will give you a greater appreciation for God's rule and a more determination to live your life in praise and worship to God who sits on the throne in heaven. Let's stand and sing.